Good afternoon, and thank you very much for coming to what I called on the story sheet, Hannah's Prayer, How Aggressive is Too Aggressive. We have all sorts of different titles in the blurb, on the flyer. But what I'm hoping to talk about is Hannah's demand for a child from God, as seen in the book of Shmuel in Tanakh, as well as explained in the Gemara, and its function as a potential role model for us, meaning what are we supposed to learn from Hannah's prayer, which again is going to be characterized as an aggressive prayer. Is that a Jewish way to talk to God? Is that something we are meant to do on Rosh Hashanah? I want to thank Jeffrey Silver for sponsoring the class. I want to thank Mick Harot for arranging this and making everything possible. Rebecca is now perhaps coming back with the... Nope, someone else. Rebecca is making copies of the source sheet in the office since we burned through the initial batch. I also want to make sure before we get started to note the program this evening at Yeshivat Or Chaim. It is my Beit Midrash's annual supporting member program in memory of Bill Dove Rubenstein. The program tonight is Me Too and the Jewish Community. We have a pretty good panel, I think. Senator Linda Frum, Mrs. Greta Reis of JF&CS, Janice Rubin of Rubin Tomlinson, who's an accomplished employment lawyer who specializes in that area, Yoni Goldstein from the CJN, and myself. So it's a panel discussion. It starts at 7. We only have, I think we have seating for 300 in the room. I would advise that people get there in advance. First come, first serve. Okay. Oh, and last note. Next to last note. After Sukkot, we begin our regular Tuesday afternoon series. God willing, we'll be looking at the book of Yeshaya, the book of Isaiah. I'm going to try, after the initial introduction, to cover one chapter a week, one parak a week. We're not going to be going on a tight read, word by word, the way we've done it with some other books. Hopefully, using that, we will actually finish it in 2 years. But we get no guarantees. But that will be a Tuesday afternoon at 1:30 series, put on again under the aegis of Mick Harot. And I would ask you to see Joyce or Rebecca Nadler regarding that series. And then the last note, if you have a cell phone, if you could please put it on silent or vibrate or off, that would be wonderful. Okay, so our story begins a little more than 3,000 years ago. And this passage is the Haftorah for the first day of Rosh Hashanah, so hopefully it is somewhat familiar. It occurs at the end of the period of the Shoftim, the judges. The Jews came into Israel from Egypt after their 40 years in the Midbar, in the wilderness. They first were led by Yehoshua, by Joshua, for a period of 28 years. And then for a few centuries, they are led by Shoftim, by judges. And this story occurs at the end of the period of the Shoftim. The Jews at this point are living under the domination of the Plishtim, of the Philistines. In this period, the religious life should have been centered at the Mishkan. The Mishkan was that traveling temple the Jews had in the wilderness. At this point, it is located in the city of Shiloh, which is in the tribal area of Binyamin. But at this point in time, use of the Mishkan is rare. You don't really have a lot of people going to the Mishkan, and indeed, as seen at the end of the book of Shoftim, what you see instead, and throughout the book of Shoftim really, is syncretism, where Jews have started to blend the idolatry of the Canaanites with Jewish practices. That's seen in various places in Shoftim. Into this story, into this era, I should say, we throw Hannah. Hannah's family lives in a place called Ramah, which is south. south of the city of Shiloh, but north of Jerusalem. So if you imagine it, you have Jerusalem, then you have Ramah, and then you have Shiloh. Jerusalem is not the center of our religious practice at all at that point. I'm just mentioning it for orientation. It's in a region called Har Ephraim, which is the area where many of the biblical stories from that time take place. The Har Ephraim is not one mountain, it's a set of mountains. Many of the events of Tanakh from that period occur on Har Ephraim. The family is made of Elkanah, the husband, Chana, wife, and Pnina, wife. That already tells us we're in trouble. Pnina has many children, Chana has none. And as we're about to see in the text, it appears that Chana was Elkanah's first wife, and then he married Pnina. It is unclear whether he marries Pnina because he wants to have children and Chana's unable to have children, or for other reasons. That's not so clear. But let's take a look now at the story. Those who have a Tanakh in front of them, it is Shmuel Aleph, chapter 1, sentences 3 to 8 that we're starting with. I gave you the reference on the story sheet number 1. It's on page 646 in the Stone Tanakh. Here, I'll pass that along. Page 646. Okay? We're good? Okay. We are reading sentences 3 to 8. Ve'alah is where it says it in the Hebrew. I'm going to read out the English in the interest, or maybe I'll just do my own translation. I like that better. In the interest of time, but you can see both there. Here is the story after we've presented who the figures are. Ve'alah ha'isha hu me'iro mi'amim yamima. That man, who is Elkanah, husband of Chana, would go up from his city, he would ascend from his city annually, lehishtachavos, to bow, v'lizboach l'shem tzvakos, and to bring offerings to God in Shiloh. Every year, he would make a trip to the Mishkan, to this tabernacle. This is not the same thing as Aliyah L'Regel, the mitzvah of going for the holidays, although it appears that he went for the holidays as well. That's a separate discussion which isn't going to figure into today's class. But he goes up annually to bring offerings to God in Shiloh. And there, Visham Shnei B'nei Eli, the tabernacle is run by the sons of Eli, Chofni, and Pinchas, who are the Kohanim, the priests. Their father is Eli the Kohen Gadol. We're not going to discuss Chofni and Pinchas at all today. They don't figure into the conversation for this class. But that's what Elkanah used to do. Vayihi Hayom, and when the day would arrive, we're in sentence 4, Vayizbach Elkanah would bring his karbanot, he'd bring offerings. V'nasam lepnina ishto l'chol banehu uvnoseh amanos. And he would give portions to Pnina, and he would give for all of her children. Ulchana yitein mana achas apayim. And Chana would receive a double portion. Gave extra to Chana. Ki es Chana ahev. He loved Chana. V'ashem sagar rachma, and God had sealed up her womb. She doesn't have children. He gives her a double portion of the sacrifice. Why? What's the cause and effect here? We're going to have to come back to that. Right now, we're just reading the story. V'chiasata tzarasa gam kaas. Her rival, Pnina, angered her. Ba'avur har ima, which you can translate as to make her thunder. How do you say thunder in Hebrew? Ram. To make her thunder. She wants Chana to be good and angry. And so she causes her to be upset. The Midrash on it expands on what she used to say. She would say things like, my kid outgrew this. Does your kid need... Oh, no, your kid doesn't need this. You don't have one. Like, really, abominably cruel. Can you imagine such a person type of things?
It's not a fact.
Well, it is, and it's not. Meaning, you won't find it. You won't find any description in the text of what she actually said. What you will find is that she told her things, or she did things to her and said things to her that were meant to outrage her. If you want to come fill in, you know, what you think she said that was any more benign than that.
Saying that would be meaningful. people's upset and anger.
Yeah, the motivation, I heard, was good. It was, the reason for it was to motivate
The Talmud has a discussion about why Peninnah was doing what she was doing, and was there in fact a positive motivation? And yeah, the justification for, you know, she wants to get Chana to pray can be seen in the text, but there's so much that we have to talk about in terms of Chana that I'm removing the other layers from this in the interest of making sure that we get to Chana's prayer. Because yes, I for those of you who are not aware, in case anyone is interested, I actually give a weekly Shmuel Shir in Thornhill. It's for women. On Thursdays at 1:30. We haven't yet started up again from the summer. We're starting after Sukkot. And there we're going through this in much greater depth. And there I think we spent 6 weeks on this story and really talked about where that comes from. We're not doing that here. We have an hour, and if that. Yes?
I'm just thinking that women are not always named in the Bible. Here we have two Dinas. Two very important Dinas. I wonder what that's about, since you're
mentioning Dina. So, Dina. Chana and Dina, yeah.
Okay.
So Peninnah is saying something to anger Chana, whatever her motivation is for doing so, and whatever the specifics of what she said and why the Midrash picks that is not random. There actually is a link to the text as well, but again, not for right now. V'chein yaseh shana v'shana. And this is what would happen annually. They went through the same routine every year. We're in sentence 7. Midei alosa b'veis Hashem, when she, Chana, would go to the house of God, kein tach isena, Peninnah would anger her. Vativke, and she cried, v'lo sochal, and she wouldn't eat. Elkanah is giving her the extra portion, and Chana has no appetite. She is so miserable and upset. And then you get sentence 8, and here's where all the women make fun of the men. Go ahead. Vayomer l'Elkanah isha. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Chana, lames tivki. He says, Chana, what are you crying for? V'lameh lo sochli. Why won't you eat? V'lameh yira levaveich. Why is it that you're in such a bad frame of mind? Halo anochi tov lach me'asara banim. Am I not better for you than 10 kids? Right? And yes, I understand that this is a male. What he's trying to do is to say to her, isn't our relationship more important than whether you have the ability to produce children or not? But yes, it's a little tone deaf. That's our introduction here to the story. This is what happens annually. Everything to this point is an annual occurrence. Side note, which is important for later. I brought you source number 2, but in the interest of time, I'm going to say it outside of the text, but you have the original there in number 2. Chana was introduced in sentence 2, the sentence right before we started reading. It said, Shem achat Chana v'shem hashenit Peninnah. The name of one is Chana, the name of the second, Peninnah. Those who have a good ear for Hebrew, it should be Rishon, right? And it should be Ha, right? Ha, Rishona, right? Not Achat. If you're going to say Achat, say Ha Achat. Rishon versus Achat is cardinal and ordinal, right? When you say Achat, it's a standalone. It means one. Rishon or Rishona means first. Rabbi Yaakov Tzvi Mecklenburg in Aktava Kabbalah notes that there's another case like this in the Talmud regarding the lambs that are brought every day for the daily sacrifice. Another example of this. And the Talmud, commenting on that passage, says that when you see the word achat or echad used, and there's no the, it means this is special. It's a standout. This one, Chana, is a standout. We're not just saying she's the first or one of the two wives, but by saying the name of Achat is Chana, that means that she is special. She's above and beyond. And that's something we're going to see echoed as we go along. But right now we understand the basic event. I understand that I've stripped away a lot of interesting detail from the story, like what Pnina's motivation was, like what she said, like the whole dynamic between Chana and Pnina, in fact, just because of where we have to go with this. But we have the basic story. Elkanah goes to the Mishkan, he brings his wives once a year, they bring their karbanot, they bring their offerings, he gives Chana an extra portion, Pnina angers her for her childlessness, Chana doesn't eat, Elkanah tries to comfort her and does not succeed. Sentence 9, again, for those who are getting the Tanakh now, it's page 646. Sentence 9 starts us off with what happened in one particular year. Vatakam Chana acharei ochla v'shilo v'acharei shaso. One year, this isn't what happened every year, this is what happened in one particular year. Chana arose after they had the feast in Shiloh, not her. She didn't eat, right? We already found that out, and she's going to reiterate it later. She didn't eat, but after everybody had had their meal, and after everybody drank, and Eli the Kohen Gadol is sitting on the chair. We're not going to talk about why it's the chair. That's also a fun discussion, but not for right now. But he's sitting by the entrance to the tabernacle. So Chana is distraught. She gets up and she goes to the Mishkan, and what she's going to do is she is going to pray for a child. And look at what she says. Sentences 10 and 11. Vatidor neder, she took a vow. Vatomar, and she said, Hashem Tzvakot. She calls out to God with this special name Tzvakot, which we're going to come back to. And she says, Imra'o tir'eh ba'ani amatecha. If you will see the suffering of your maidservant, uzchartani, and remember me, v'lo tishkachet amatecha, and you do not forget your maidservant, v'natatala amatcha zera anashim, and you give your maidservant children, untativ l'ashem kol yimei chayav, I will give the child you send me to God all the days of his life, umora lo ya'ale al rosho, and the razor will not touch his head, he will never cut his hair. Again, there's an awful lot to discuss within her prayer, but I want to focus on one point. Take a look at source number 3 now on your sheet, please. The Amar Rabbi Elazar, Rabbi Elazar said, passage from the Talmud, Chana hiticha dvarim klape mala. Chana shot arrows. She shot her words towards God. I translate it as launched. Mitachavei keshet, which you'll hear actually, come to think of it in the Torah reading on Rosh Hashanah, is to shoot an arrow. The hiticha dvarim klape mala. She shot her words heavenward. Shenemar. They quote a verse here, the verse that we just read. Vatit paleel al Hashem. It doesn't say vatit paleel el Hashem. She prayed to God. It says vatit paleel al Hashem. She prayed upon God. Melameh shehiticha dvarim klape mala, teaching us that she launched her words heavenward. Is that really sufficient basis to call her prayer aggressive? Do you see in her prayer that we just read, sentences 10 and 11, do you see any other sign that her prayer was aggressive? It's true that when you speak upon someone, we find that in the Torah. When the Jews are angry and they approach Moshe and Aaron, it says, Vatikael ha'eda al. The nation gathered upon them. It's true, that's an aggressive stance. But is that it? Do the words of this prayer sound aggressive to you?
No, she's making a deal with them. She hasn't said you must. She said if you do,
Yeah, and stronger than that. This doesn't sound aggressive at all. This sounds like a plea of, God, if you just give me a child, I'll do anything you want. I'll donate him back. Mm-hmm. Right? That's effectively what she's saying. Robbie, and then Ralph, and then Janine. Yeah.
So when it says she feels bitter, though, usually when people are bitter, it's got an edge to it. And usually when you're bitter, there's an edge to our voices or our prayers or whatever.
Good. So we're going to have to come back to that. The description of Chana as marat nefesh, of bitter spirit, is an important phrase. So thank you for picking up on that. That's one. Ralph.
Why should she feel that she's so special that God will listen to her?
We all feel we're special. We all ask God for things and feel like we should get answered. No? 1 week from today.
Less than a week from today.
We do. Janine, and then?
Well, the word "being" seems to express doubt whether Hashem really sees her.
If you will see. Interesting. So does that imply some skepticism?
Yeah.
Interesting. I hadn't thought about it at all that way, but it's an interesting note. It's not aggression, though, right? I mean, even, yeah, that's, you know, aggression is really strong, Cheryl.
It's relatively mild compared to Rachel, who tells Yaakov, give me a child or I'll die. And he's not saying, come into my tent. He's saying, dying for me.
Right.
So that is being aggressive.
So you see this as not aggressive?
It's
based on the biblical words, just based on what you see.
More desperate than aggressive.
Ah. Desperation rather than aggression. Good. I like the distinction in terms of the words that are being used. Let me ask you another question. Does Judaism endorse aggressive prayer? For a person to go to God and say, I want this. When did Moshe do it?
It's in Tachanun.
No one says Tachanun. No, it's not there. Go ahead. Where is it in Tachanun? Where in Tachanun do we make a demand?
Every day.
But asking for something is not by definition aggressive. Abraham with Sodom is a good example. We're going to come back to Abraham and Sodom. Where does Moshe make an aggressive demand? I think you're right, but
when,
where?
When God wants to destroy the people.
Right.
And he says, and he's pretty strong in what the repercussions of that. He's very strong.
Although saying erase me from your book isn't quite aggressive. Yes, Shana, and then Irv.
I think in the same episode, God says, "Harrow me, men, lay off."
Right. Yes, he does, which is the sign to Moshe that he should keep piling it on.
Something about what Moshe is doing.
Yes, that there is. It sounds like there is some either it's success or at least something there that he's moving towards, as opposed to sort of cringing back from.
I just want to say that sometimes in the Hebrew, the word means the daketa.
Yes.
Because they didn't want to put. She was really out, so she had kindness to him.
Yes.
And so she didn't pray to him. She was critical of him.
Mm-hmm. So you're seeing in the owl a statement about complaints about him. That's interesting. That's interesting. To read the word owl, she's praying as a complaint about. That's interesting. Well, first of all, as we approach this, Hannah is unquestionably held up as a righteous person and a role model for us to emulate. If the Gemara says, as we saw, that she is aggressive, it's giving us a model for emulation. In fact, the same passage in the Talmud tells us to emulate other aspects of Hannah's prayer. If you take a look at source number 5, Rav Amnuna teaches, the verse says, I'm summing up as I present it, Hannah spoke upon her heart, the text says. She spoke upon her heart. We see that one who prays must focus his heart. It has to be from the heart. There has to be concentration involved. Only her lips moved. We see that one who prays must form the words with his lips. You can't just sight read. You're supposed to actually form the words with your lips. But on the other hand, the text says, her voice was not heard. We see that one may not elevate his voice in prayer, that it's supposed to be in a low voice, something that other people are not able to overhear. That's its own discussion in terms of when it's appropriate to be loud and when not. I bring you this only to show you, we look up to Hannah. When Hannah does something, we say, this is something we should be thinking about for ourselves. And reading through the story, we grasp that Hannah is righteous. We already saw the Achat reference, telling us that she is unique and special. We won't see this here, but if you read her song after she has a child in the beginning of the second chapter, you find that she is a Nevi'ah. Hannah is a prophetess, and the Gemara in fact lists her on the list of prophetesses. Because she is one, you know, she's going to mention in the chapter 2, people don't realize this, they don't recognize it, but if you look carefully at the last line of her song in chapter 2, she talks about Hashem protecting his anointed king. How many anointed kings have there been by the time of Hannah?
None.
Zero. Who's going to anoint the first king? Her son, Shmuel. She is experiencing a prophecy. She is predicting that which will come to pass. Yes.
Saying that she's very good to say that I'm giving back to God.
Yeah.
She wants this child, and she's by the way saying, give me a child, and
Yeah, the selflessness of it is stark. The fact that she's going to dedicate the child back to God. And actually, since you mentioned it, I'll point out number six. Rabbi Chaim of Volozhin, chief student of the Vilna Gaon, had a radical approach to what prayer is meant to be. He argues that when we are praying on behalf of God, even when we ask for things for ourselves. So when a person says, I am suffering from ill health, God, please heal me, what we're actually saying is, God, I know it pains you that there is somebody who is ill. For your own sake, please heal. That's the way he views all prayer. And he looks at Hannah and says, that's exactly what she's doing. Look at my translation there, number six. Even though she was personally of bitter spirit, still she cast away her pain, and she was not moved to pray regarding this at all. Rather, she launched her prayer before God for the celestial pain caused by her own pain. God, I know this hurts you more than it hurts me, and therefore I'm praying for you to give me a child. As I said, it's a radical view of prayer and worthy of its own discussion. I only bring it to you because it fits with the selflessness of her prayer when she says, give me a child so I can give him away. Give me a child so I'm never going to see him. I'm going to go visit him once a year at the Mishkan. That's an incredibly strong thing to do. I'm going to hold questions for the moment just to go through this section. The selflessness and the fact that she's unassuming is all through the story. Elkanah offers her extra portions and she declines it. He offers her comfort and she does not respond. She also doesn't pray at the Mishkan every year. This was the year when she went and had this conversation with God, not conversation, really, monologue, at the Mishkan. Eli doesn't know of her coming to pray in years past. We don't find any reference to her doing this on an annual basis. You could argue this is the year that Penina got to her. Yeah, Penina angered her, and now she did. And it's not that she thought God can't do anything about my situation. As we're going to see, she very much believes that God can do something about her situation. She blames the whole story on God. It could be she doesn't want to make a self-oriented demand. It's not about personal gratification. It's about a sense of mission. So I bring this section in order to clarify that Hannah is a role model. And if we're going to say that Hannah is praying aggressively, then we are meant to take notes. We are meant to say, oh, this is going to be held up as a model. You follow? Okay. I'm watching the clock and realizing how much we want to get done. And there are many people, thank God, here. I am very glad that everyone is here. But I'm going to take, I think, two questions now. And always, always, you know, my email address is on the source sheet. And if you email me afterwards, I will be glad to get back to you within a week. No? I don't know. Okay, as soon as I can. But I'll take a couple of questions on this part now. Gita and then Janine.
Why are you so sure that Connie did not accept Elkanah's sentence that you're better than 50?
The ten?
Ten.
Let's not, you know, it's not stone.
Why do you think it didn't comfort?
Only because there's no response whatsoever, and she's still miserable the next year. That's my basis. It's not like she starts eating. She will after she prays. After she prays at the Mishkan, she goes back and eats. There is a possibility of comfort. I don't think it's coming from him. Yeah, that's my basis. Janine.
Just want to know, does he use the word al to substantiate his idea?
I don't remember. I'd have to go back and look at it. I don't remember. I prepared this translation when I taught this originally. Sorry?
Maybe al Hashem al-Tsar.
Right. Oh, that, yeah, and it's possible that he does. I prepared that when I first taught this first chapter of Shmuel last year, so I don't remember now. But I think it is possible that yes, but to palel al Hashem, she's praying for Hashem's needs. I think that is a legitimate read. Okay. So let's go back and look at her prayer. Where does the Talmud get the idea that she is praying aggressively? So part of it is the al, which the Talmud explicitly stated. Part of it is the description of her emotional state. We go back to sentence 6. Penina does this, ba'avur har'ima, which we said, to thunder, to make her thunder. It describes a certain mode. It's not just to make her appeal. It's to make her thunder. That's number one. Number two, did you notice what it said? her effect on Hannah was. It said, V'chi asata, tsarata gam kas. She gave her kas, anger. It's not, God, please, would you give me? There's a mood of anger involved. And then I come back to what Ravi pointed out, which is that she is described in sentence 10 as marat nefesh, a bitter spirit. In source number 7, I gave you references to biblical verses, which we're not going to look up right now. I mean, anyone who wants to can. But the other cases in Tanakh where marat nefesh is used tend to be about people who are being aggressive. Shmuel, Chana's son, uses that phrase, marat nefesh, when he describes the people of Dan in the story of Pesel Micha. If you remember this story, it's a bizarre story. The part that's relevant for us, the people of Dan raid a house of worship in order to steal the idol and the priest for themselves. And when they leave the house, Micha, the owner of the house, comes out crying and screaming, saying, "Wait, you can't just take them." And they turn around and say, "Let's give you a piece of advice. The people with us are marat nefesh. You don't want to mess with us or you will lose more than just the idol and the priest." That's what they say. It's the end of Sefer Shoftim. You can see it. Shoftim chapter 18. Marat nefesh is a term for people who are aggressive. It shows up again in Shmuel regarding the people who gathered to support King David when he was a fugitive. They were outcasts and people who were bitter at society, and they saw David as the person they could flock to. Shmuel Aleph chapter 30, the people who lost their family members in Siklag, when Amalek raided Siklag, and then they wanted to kill King David for it. They're called marat nefesh. And then finally, when Hushai is speaking to Avimelech about King David's dangerous warriors, he describes them as marat nefesh. Someone who is mar nefesh, someone who is a bitter spirit, is somebody who is aggressive and dangerous in Tanakh. And so I think that's part of what we're picking up on. It's only used that way, and if it shows up here, it's meant to say that there's more going on. It's not just a prayer here. There is an aggressive element to it. But more than that, it's in the language. First of all, we noted the Al Hashem, upon God. I think you're right, the Nefesh HaChaim does take it as on God's needs, so to speak. But also, did you notice the double language in sentences 10 and 11? The end of sentence 10, you have to know the Hebrew, the English won't help on this one. And then in 11, what does it mean when you see a verb doubled like that? Force, emphasis, right? The English always does like shall surely, right? Mojimat shall surely die. But the idea is that there is force behind it. You better see. The crying that she's doing is not just crying. It is forceful crying. This is somebody who has a very strong emotion being expressed. Sorry?
Weeping.
And that's all in what you see in the word, yeah.
But you couldn't see beseeching, which is not aggression.
Right, I wouldn't go with beseeching.
No.
So, we haven't gotten there yet. We are getting there in approximately a minute and a half. Susan's ahead of me. Just wait. What is the aggression? We'll see. Sorry? The fact that she takes the vow is seen as being aggressive in its own right. The fact that she takes this vow of, I want you to give me a child, she asks for a lot from God. And that's the Midrash I brought you in source number 8 emphasizes that. But also, if you take a look at sentence 12, it says, we didn't read it yet, Vayaki hir bitali it's palel lifnei Hashem. She prayed at length before God. It wasn't just the two lines that we see here. There is a lengthy prayer that she is addressing to God. So I keep saying aggressive, aggressive, aggressive. And I hope what I've supported from the text is the idea that there is very strong emotion, the idea that she's expressing herself with force, and the idea that she is described as being very bitter and upset. But none of that says, so what was it that she said? What was this here, Betali Hitzpalel? What was this at length statement that she made that's not seen in the text that is aggressive? So I brought you three different approaches on the sheet. Source number 9, Rabbi Yechezkel Landau, author of what is known as the Tzlach. Interesting side note, Tzlach stands for Tzion Lenefesh Chaya, a monument to the life of Chaya. His mother was Chaya, so he named his book as a monument to her. So he writes, it's his commentary to the Talmud. He says, if you look at, just go with my translation in the interest of time, it appears to me that when she said, upon God, it meant that children do not depend on merit, but on mazal. Meaning, the Talmud has a passage that says that children, whether one will be able to have children, is mazal. Which sounds like it's out of God's control. So he hastens to tell you, God forbid, this doesn't mean God lacks the ability to overpower mazal. God can say, well, your fate is this, but I'm going to override it. Rather, it means that this requires great merit. Like Avraham, to whom God said, leave your astrology and the like, be a great merit. The idea is, if you're worthy, God will set aside whatever nature has in store for you. So she says, look, God, if God forbid you will not answer my prayer, people will say, God forbid, that it is for lack of capacity. People know me, God. People know that I deserve to have a child. So, if you don't, people are going to assume it's because God couldn't provide. As though you had made it entirely subject to mazel. As though, God forbid, it was above your capacity. And that's how she launched words heavenward. It's a challenge, is the way that Tzlach reads it. Second read, the Talmud itself notes anger. And this takes us back to the name that she used for God. She used the name Tzadi Bet Aleph Vav Taf, which if you read it literally and pronounce it properly is Tzivaot. The reason I say Tzivaot is because this is identified Talmudically as one of the holy names of God that is not supposed to be pronounced other than as part of prayer or reading a verse. It's one of the names that's not supposed to be erased. So that's why I say Tzivaot, but that's the name. And the name literally comes from the word Tzava. What is a tzava? Do not say army. What is a tzava?
A host.
A host. What does that mean? A multitude. Thank you. When we use the word host, it's in the King James version of host. It means masses. That's why it's used to refer to an army. It's a great group that gathers together for a particular purpose. It's a tzava. When you call God Tzivaot, what you're saying is God is the master of multitudes. Everything out there belongs to God. That's the name that she uses for God. Now, at first glance, I would say that's a very pious thing to do, to call God the master of multitudes. Look at the Talmud, turn it on its head. Source number 10. Chana said before God, master of the universe, of all the multitudes of multitudes you created in your world, Tzivei Tzivakot, would it be difficult in your eyes to give me one child? She uses this name for God as a dig. Yeah. What? Would it be so difficult? To what may this be compared? To a human king who made a feast for his servants. A pauper comes to the door and says, give me one morsel, and they don't pay any attention to him. Pushes his way into the king, and he says, my master, the king, from the entire meal you made, would it be difficult in your eyes to give me one morsel? You can't give me anything, God. That's the objection. That the Talmud sees here, it's not just the challenge of, you know what people are going to say about you. People are going to say, you can't do this. But more, it's, how dare you? You have all of these lives and all of these children. You give all these people, not to mention Penina, right? And me, I can't get one. Hang on. Third level. The third is the most dramatic. It is also the one that's hardest to see in the text, and I recognize that, but it's not my point here. My point is to show you what the Talmud reads in her prayer. Imra'o tir'ez, source number 11. The double verb of seeing. The Talmud says, don't read it as a forceful type of language. Rather, read it as, if you will see, good, and if not, I'll make you see. Either you're going to see or you're going to see. But one way or another, God, you're going to look upon my situation and answer me. How in the world is she going to compel God to answer her? So it refers us to the story of the sota. You remember the way that the biblical story works, and that's definitely a class for another time. But it's Numbers chapter 6, chapter 7, that section, Parshas Naso. In the event that a married woman is secluded with a man other than her husband, and the husband finds out about it, and he says, don't be alone with that man. And then she's secluded again with a man other than her husband. But there are no witnesses that anything actually happened, so you don't know for sure what happened when they were alone together. So she goes to the temple, to the Beit HaMikdash, and there, through the ritual involving the sota water, she is either found guilty or she is exonerated. In the event that she's exonerated, the text says, "V'niktav nizra zara," she will conceive. She'll conceive. So Hannah says, God, I can force your hand. Take a look at number 11. Hannah said before God, Master of the universe, if you'll see, good. If not, then you will see. I will go seclude myself with a male before my husband Elkanah and right in front of my husband. And since I will be secluded, they will give me the sota water. You will not show your Torah to be a lie, right, in your desire to deprive me of a child. It says that she will be exonerated and she will conceive. Lo and behold, I'm going to force you to give me a kid. That is the aggression. So what you have here is an established, righteous person expressing a challenge, expressing anger, or even a threat to God, to force God, so to speak, to grant a personal desire. I would love to pause now and just ask people, is this a recommended thing? Like, is that really something we can do? But I'm going to go on here with this because, again, there's so much to see. I apologize. I know people have things they want to say and ask. And I'd like to say to you at the end you'll be able to, but I know I'm going to use the full hour. I'm sorry, Ralph.
This is me. This is model behavior.
Apparently. So the truth of the matter is, when you look in Tanakh, aggressive prayer has a mixed track record. I'm deliberately not quoting Abraham or Moshe right now. We're going to come back to them. But the example of Gideon. Gideon is such an awesome example that you have to actually flip the pages to see it. Shoftim, Judges chapter 6. I gave you the reference there on the sheet in source number 12. But if you take a look in your Tanakh on page 597, the Jews are living under the Midianites. Right? The Jews are living under the Midianites. And Gideon, under the Midianites, means the Midianites are raiding from the east. Whenever they want something, they just cross the Jordan, they come in, they take all our produce, they take our animals, whatever they want, and then they go back home to the east. So Gideon is threshing grain in a wine press in order to evade detection by Midian. And then suddenly an angel or a prophet appears to him and says to him, as you see here in sentence 12, God is with you, O mighty hero. And Gideon responds. He says, Be Adoni, which they translate as I beg you, but I don't read be as I beg you. Look at the sentence. My Lord, if Hashem is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders of which our ancestors said, Behold, Hashem brought us from Egypt? Now God has deserted us. He has delivered us into the grip of Midian. That style of prayer is accepted. Look at the response. Lech bechochacha zeh. Go with that strength of yours. You're going to save Israel from the grip of Midian. That's the kind of fire I like in a champion. That's what the response is to Gideon. It's positively received. The prophet Habakkuk, who is read on Shavuot, he approaches God. And here I'm not going to show it to you inside. It's in Triasar, the 12 smaller prophets at the end of, well, they're not smaller, the smaller books of the prophets. That's at the end of Navi. But he expresses himself to God. He expresses horror. He says, why is it that good people are suffering and wicked people are thriving? How can you let the nations thrive? That's Habakkuk's attack on God. And in his second chapter, he gets a positive response from God. However, generally, it's not so positive. So that in Tehillim chapter 60, we find King David say, God, you don't go out with our armies anymore. You're not with us anymore. And the Talmud reinterprets it and says, no, he's not making a statement. He's asking a question. Are you not with us anymore? Do you not go out with us anymore? Because we can't believe that David would have expressed himself in that kind of harsh way. Eliyahu HaNavi, Elijah the prophet, comes to God and expresses himself aggressively. He says, I've been zealous for you, God, and look at what's happening, and this is all terrible. The people are doing horrible things. And God takes away his job. No, that's what happens. God shows him the famous vision, right? He sees a fire, and God is not in the fire, and there's an earthquake, and God is not in the earthquake, there's a great wind, God is not in the wind, and instead God is in the kol dmamadaka, that small, silent voice, and then God says to him, so what are you doing here, Elijah? And his response is, I've been zealous for you, and the people are doing terrible things, and they want to kill me. The same exact speech, and God says to him, go anoint Elisha, he's the next prophet. The response is a negative response. And of course, the most famous of aggressive prayers, Jonah. Right? Jonah says to God, and his word is Vatitpaleel, he prays. He says, yeah, I ran away because I know you're merciful, and that's terrible. And God says, are you good and angry? And he says, you bet I'm angry, angry to death. And he was. He was ready to throw himself into the water, into the Mediterranean, right? That's an aggressive prayer, but he's corrected for it. God seeks to educate him with this whole parable of the Kikayon, and look at Jonah chapter 4 on Yom Kippur, and you'll see the story. It has a mixed track record, this idea of aggressive prayer. Some people get accepted, and some people get corrected or rejected. So which is it? You move forward in Jewish history. You move into the Talmud. There's a general by the name of Bar Daroma who leads the Jews in rebellion against the Romans in source number 14. And he suffers for saying to God the same words that King David said in Tehillim in Psalms. Have you not abandoned us, God? You, God, do not go out with our armies. And the Talmud says, well, wait a minute, David said it also. And his answer is no. David is expressing shock. Can it be that you're not with us? Bar Daroma is making a statement and he's criticized. However, in the Talmud, you start to see more positive responses to aggressive prayer. Take a look at source number 15 as one example. Actually, I'm going to skip 15. It's an interesting passage, but it's less clear-cut. I'm going to go with 16 instead. 15 is about the sailors in the story of Jonah and how they cry out to God with chutzpah, and they're answered. But take a look at source number 16. That's a better example for us. Same passage that talks about Chana talks about Moshe. Here I come back to Rebecca's point about Moshe. Rabbi Elazar said, Moshe launched words heavenward. It's not just Chana, because the text says, and Moshe prayed to God, and here it says, El Hashem. Don't read it as to God, but rather as upon God. After the golden calf, Moshe prays to God aggressively. What is his aggressive prayer to God? So they learn it from the fact that when Moshe recounts the places the Jews traveled in the wilderness, he says they traveled to a place called Dizahav. We have no idea what Dizahav means. There is no place in the Torah called Dizahav. What is Moshe talking about when he says they were in Dizahav? And the Talmud says, no. He's not referring to a place. He's referring to an event. Di, Dalet Yud, means Dai. Sufficient. Enough. And what he's saying is, God, remember the event with the enough gold? And what he's saying is, as the Talmud reads it, Moshe said before God, Master of the universe, the silver and gold you flowed upon the Jews until they said, die, enough, is what caused them to create the calf. God, Moshe blames God for the golden calf. And there's a more extreme version of it in the same section of the Talmud in which he turns to God and he says, what did you think was going to happen? You gave them all the silver and gold. You left them there at the mountain for 6 weeks without a leader. Like, did you not think that they were going to try something? Moshe is aggressive and his prayer is, of course, accepted. And then, the most famous aggressive prayer from Talmudic times belongs to Choni HaMa'agel, Choni the circle drawer. There's a drought. We're suffering. Choni draws a circle. Do not try this at home. Choni draws a circle, steps into the circle, and he says, I am not stepping out of the circle until you send rain. And lo and behold, rain starts to drip. Mechoni says, no, that's not helpful. We need real rain. And then you get these massive thunder showers. And Choni says, that's dangerous stuff. No, we don't want that much rain. We don't want that kind of harsh rain. We want something gentler, nicer. And it changes. That's what Choni does. And take a look at source number 17, at the response of the sages to Choni. Shimon ben Shetach sent a message to him. He said, if you were not Choni, I would excommunicate you. But what can I do for you? For you sin before God and he does your will, like a son who sins against his father, and yet the father performs his will. What am I supposed to do? God said yes. I can't do anything about it. They're uncomfortable, but God accepts it. So we have a mixed track record in Tanakh for aggressive prayer. Gideon gets away with it. Elio does not get away with it. We have a mixed track record Talmudically, but it's much more positive. Yes, Bar Daroma is criticized, but Yonah's sailors, Moshe, Choni, are all praised and their prayer is accepted. So what that means is, we can't go based on history. You can't tell me aggressive prayer is good or bad based on history. There are too many examples you could bring on either side. Each one will cancel out the other. What do? We look at philosophy. And we ask ourselves, why would somebody be aggressive? Why do people act aggressively? So sometimes people act aggressively or speak aggressively because they're venting frustration. They're not getting what they want, so they vent. Sometimes people express themselves aggressively to get what they want out of arrogance. I want this. I deserve this. And I am going to show my force in order to compel you to give me what I want. But there's another type of aggression, and that is a response to an offense. When someone feels wounded, when someone feels they've been betrayed, it's not arrogant. It's not, I deserve. That's not what we're talking about. It's when somebody had faith in someone and was let down. That's what we're talking about. And in order to spell that out, I want to show you what the roots of prayer within Judaism. There are two classic views about the source for the mitzvah of prayer. Rambam Maimonides and Ramban and Nachmanides. Maimonides says, we pray because the Torah says that we should serve God with our hearts, and serving God with your heart means worship. How else do you serve with your heart? It means worship. And so Maimonides says a person is supposed to pray daily. And later on we end up with the three prayers a day modeled on the sacrifices, mirrored in examples from the Avot, from the patriarchs, fine. But Maimonides believes that there is a mitzvah that you have to pray on a daily basis, avodah, service of God. Ramban Nachmanides says, actually, he thinks prayer is rabbinic. The idea of daily prayer. He says that's not what the mitzvah of prayer is. Take a look at number 18, please. He's commenting on Maimonides' book of mitzvot, where Maimonides lists prayer, and he says, I don't think it is. But if you want to say it's biblical, this is where it would come from. And if the exegesis of prayer, if the basis for prayer in biblical text, if it has a biblical roots, we will count it in the Rambam's count, the Maimonides' count, and we'll say it's a mitzvah. In a time of trouble, to believe that God hears prayer and saves from trouble through prayer and crying out. He says, you want to know what the mitzvah of prayer is? It's really emunah, it's faith. The mitzvah of prayer is when you have a problem to believe that God is the one who can help you such that you're going to call out to God. If everything is fine, first of all, I'd like to meet the person who has everything fine. But if everything is fine, then there's no mitzvah of prayer biblically. Rabbinically, we have a mitzvah that we're supposed to pray, but there's no biblical mitzvah of prayer, he says.
Is prayer praise and or supplication?
So, good question, and the answer is they're talking about supplication here. Separate from recognizing the good Hashem has done and all those things, prayer at its core, the word tefillah at its core, is really about requests. That's why it's used Talmudically and based on the biblical passages themselves. So what Ramban is saying is the biblical element of prayer is to express faith, to believe and to express faith that when you're in trouble, Hashem can help you. Well, if I take Maimonides' view of prayer, that prayer is service and worship of God, then aggressive prayer seems inappropriate. It's not consistent with devotion, right? Devotion is, God, you're wonderful, please help me, right? Aggressiveness is not devotion. However, if I take Nachmanides' view, which I find beautiful in its own right, not just convenient for this, you know, shiur, but if you take Nachmanides' view, aggression can be consistent with faith. It's consistent with wounded faith. And here I draw on Eov on Job, and I see some people here who were with us when we did Job for 2 years on Tuesdays. They are proof that you can survive a two-year class. Job rages against God. Right? I gave you references here in number 19. He calls God his enemy. In chapter 16, sentence 9, he calls God his enemy. He regularly cries out that there is injustice. And yet, at the end of the book, God says that Job is found worthy and that he was the one who spoke properly about God. Job is the one who speaks correctly about God. As I brought you in number 20, Tosfot writes that God shows favor to Job because of his righteousness. The context for the Tosfot will have to be left for another time. I don't understand. How can he be right when he calls God his enemy? What does that even mean? And the answer, I think, lies in source number 21. And here I do want you to actually flip the pages to see the verses from Job. If you jump to page 1600 and page 1637. It is chapter 13, sentences 15 and 16. Okay? Job writes, or Job says, I should say, were God to kill me, I would still yearn for him. But I will justify my ways before him. He will also be my salvation, but a hypocrite will not come before him. He isn't interested in hypocrisy, and he criticizes his visitors who just say everything before God is wonderful and just, and he says, God doesn't want you to lie about him. He says, I'm going to call it for what it is, even as I am supremely loyal to God. Job is looking for a relationship with God. His fury is born of faith in his vision of a God who is just. He says, I believe that God is fair. And I am angry because what I am seeing is not fair. And he's right. When you read the book, you find out it's not fair. The whole thing is a setup. He's correct. But he's wounded by that. God is not living up to his vision of a just God. That's when he gets aggressive. And it's when Abraham gets aggressive, to go back to that example from the beginning. When God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom, Abraham's objection is, Chalilalach, it's a desecration for you. There could be good people in that city. He doesn't deny the importance of punishing the wicked. That's not what he does. He does not ask God for forgiveness. But what he says is, how in the world could you kill righteous people? That will be a desecration. It's aggressiveness, which is born from frustration. God, you're not living up to what you've been built up to be. And in this camp, I would put the Holocaust survivor who cries out to God and makes the same demand. Who says, how can it be? It's inconsistent with everything that I'm taught about you. Look what these people experienced. Frustration, wounded faith, is still faith. And if it's expressed that way, it can be accepted. And that's what I see in Hannah. She certainly is faithful. As I brought you in number 22, she is the first person to call God the Lord of multitudes, Master of multitudes, this name Tzvakot. She is the one who coins one of the big seven names of God that are holy and that are never to be erased. When Eli challenges her, if we go back to her story, right, and I'm not going to make you flip through because we're getting to the end here on time, if not content. Eli says to her, how long are you going to be intoxicated? It's chapter 1, sentence 14. How long will you be intoxicated? Get rid of your wine. And Hannah says back to him, Lo Adoni, no, my master. Ishak shat ruach anochi. I am a woman of heart Yayin v'sheher lo shatiti. I have not had anything to drink. V'ashpochet nafshi lifnei Hashem. I am pouring out my soul before God. This is not denial of God. This is acceptance of God. This is faith. And the strength of her commitment to that worldview is seen in her prayer and then in her song. She believes that God is the cause for her inability to have children. And she displays faith in God's control of this world. And when she thanks God in chapter 2, we don't have the time to go through the song, but you'll see it. She talks about how God raises up the low, brings down the mighty, elevates the righteous, and so on. It's her belief in what is God's righteousness. And of course, she devotes the anticipated child to God. Chana is a person of deep and powerful faith. But she's had her faith let down. And that's the basis for this. Aggressive prayer, if it's a response born from genuine faith in Judaism's view of God, and frustration with the realization of that faith in this world, I think that is consistent with Judaism. It's Chana, it's Abraham, it's Eov. I think it's a very important element of prayer within Judaism. Yeah, you know, to apply this to our Rosh Hashanah. If I'm going to be aggressive, it can't be because I'm angry. It can't be because I want to vent. I deserve. But if it's because I believe that what I want is consistent with God and with God's plan, like Chana, then it's what we can do as well. And I'll point you to the shofar. The shofar blast has three very different identities. I gave you references in number 24 so you can look them up afterwards. The shofar is coronation for God. It is hamlacha. It's coronating God as king. That's the first reference there. The shofar is also a wake-up call for us, meant to rattle our hearts and help us to feel humility. And it's also a battle call, as in the third source that I brought you. It is a battle call. Chana incorporates all of these. She recognizes divine majesty. She expresses humility. But she also issues the battle call. And I believe that we can be aggressive as well if it fits the Chana model. If it's not in defiance of faith, but rather it's an expression of it. So I'll stay for a few minutes afterwards because I know people have things to say and comments to make and questions to ask. And I feel bad. It's just there was so much to say on this topic and I don't know what I could have left out. But for us on Rosh Hashanah, let's use the shofar in all of these ways. To use it as the coronation for God, to use it as the wake-up call for humility for ourselves, and to use it when appropriate as well as Hannah's battle cry. Thank you very much. Shana Tova.
Shana Tova. Please, everybody, put back your books.